You have regularly heard me liken the Word of God to a diamond. I felt that profoundly last week. Use the language of lingering. We stayed one more week on just a very small portion of Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And like a diamond, we turned it one more time. We let the light hit it one more time, showed us another cut, another facet, in great clarity. So is the Word of God. We saw more brilliance, more color, more riches of our inexhaustible God. It made me think how there's this panic going along with the virus, and shelves in supermarkets are absolutely wiped out. People can't find alcohol. People can't find Purell. People can't find a number of items. And it struck me, not to be smart aleck, but it struck me that in times of need, things run out. And I stood back and I looked at this introduction again, and it dawned on me. In times of need, he never runs out, John. He's inexhaustible. He's inexhaustible. You can turn him one more time and there's going to be another facet. You can turn him one more time and there'll be a different color. You can turn him one more time and he's going to show you an aspect of his character that will not be exhausted for all of eternity. That's a staggering reality. I just can't get over that. Eternity first, there's no time. God's outside of time and inside of time. He created that, but all of eternity, and you will not exhaust him. There are not saints that are sitting in heaven right now waiting for the next round, Jesus 2.0. He's inexhaustible. So the next time you're exhausted, or the next time you want to find something in the store and there's nothing there, know when you go to his store, he's always there. We learned as we lingered that Jesus, the Father, through Christ, makes no distinction between Jew and Greek. We talked about that. The same Lord is the Lord of all. It was so refreshing for Kate and me to be away these 48 hours because we were in a room full of people who were incredibly not like us. And this verse kept coming back to me, and I just kept looking around, and I was weeping. I haven't wept like that in years. It was so freeing, so liberating, it was cleansing. I just thought, he makes no distinction. These people are different than I am. They worship differently than I do. They talk differently than I do. And yet, he's the Lord of all of them. And he just entered into that, and there was just this sweetness that existed. People didn't even know one another. He's the Lord of all, and he makes no distinction. He's also the Lord, we saw, who bestows his riches on all who called on him. We saw the riches that God has bestowed upon us in the past, the riches that he's bestowing on us right now, and the promise of his riches in the future as well, how that keeps us going for absolutely every single need. We turned that diamond and saw no distinction. We turned that diamond and we saw his riches. We turned that diamond and we realized, therefore, that everyone must call on the name of the Lord. That's our command. And everyone who does call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved. Brought out of darkness into the kingdom of light. Saved, shame removed, false guilt removed, real guilt removed, a nature made new. And it begs the question to where we are today, it seems to me, right? If everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, well, the question immediately then is, well, then how? How do you call on the name of the Lord? Because we said that calling on the name of the Lord is not merely, you know, Jesus. But calling on the name of the Lord is an act of worship. It's a direct parallel. The language is parallel. The call in the name of the Lord is not like picking up your phone this afternoon and say, hey, John, what's going on? How's it going? That's not what he's talking about when you call in the name of the Lord. The call in the name of the Lord is utter surrender. It's worshiping of the living God. You can't worship somebody half-heartedly. The nature of worship is that you're outside of yourself and you've given yourself over to this one. Paul asks, he anticipates that all through Romans. Paul's smart. Paul knows that if you're listening to him, he knows that there are questions that are going to be coming. Okay, Paul, everyone must call on the name of the Lord and therefore be saved. Okay, so the question is, how do they call on the name of the Lord? And he goes right into it. Verse 14. Our section that we're looking at today, which Ashton read so beautifully. Thank you, Ashton. So beautifully. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's his question. That's the theme. That's what's hanging over us this morning. And the rest of chapter 10 answers that question. And he does it in two parts. I mean, it couldn't be more distinct. Could not be more distinct. It's a preacher's dream. It falls right out. I don't have to go searching for it. In verses 14 to 17, we're going to call this Christ-centered preaching. How will they call on the one who's never believed? Well, they'll call on him when Christ is preached. It's verses 14 to 17. But there's a problem. And that's where Paul's shift occurs. Because in verses 18 to 21, he moves from Christ-centered preaching to a self-centered problem. It's a beautiful little outline. I don't even need to be cute with the alliteration. It's there. Paul's answer to his own question as to how will they hear is through Christ-centered preaching. But he says to those preachers and those who hear those preachers, there's also a self-centered problem that needs to be addressed in order for true hearing to take place. Beautiful, beautiful couple of points to be made for you. Let's look at what he has to say about Christ-centered preaching. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. Paul has airtight logic. You've seen me do that. You've seen me walk him through. Just recently, a little bit earlier in chapter 10, we saw that sequence of fours, F-O-R, four, 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 and he's making this airtight logical argument. Well, he's doing the same thing here, except now instead of using four, he's going to use four questions, four sequential questions. They follow one right after another. It's a profound way of getting at this situation. His airtight logic, four sequential questions that most clearly emphasize, perhaps nowhere else in Paul's writings, more clearly, the centrality of his gospel mission mandate. We said that Paul's a map man, M-A-P, right? Mission, apologetic, pastoral. Well, here's the M in living color. This is the M, Paul, right here. This is Paul's gospel mission mandate of Christ-centered preaching. You can't have one without the other. If you're preaching Christ, you are on mission. If you have a mission, you must preach Christ. There's no such Christian mission without Christ. And as soon as you have Christ, folks, you're on mission. This is what he's going to get across. So he walks us through this process. Four bang, 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 bang questions. How then will they call on him who they've not believed? Listen to the logic. How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And then how are they to preach unless someone sends them? I mean, it kind of writes itself, right? Verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. This is Paul's mission mandate. How will they call on him if they've not believed? How are they to believe in him they've not heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? And read it in reverse. It's fun to read it in reverse as well. Somebody sends out a preacher. What does the preacher do? The preacher goes and he preaches to those who need to hear. And what happens to those who hear? Well, those who have never heard now hear, some believe. And what happens when you believe? When you believe, you can then call. You don't call on one in whom you do not believe. We'll look at that in just a second. So Paul solidly emphasizing the necessity of preaching here. And he finishes verse 15 with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Context of that now, very important. These contexts that he's working in here, very important. In the context of Isaiah 52 and verse 7, it's a word to exiles. The word I heard a lot in my 48 hours in Alexandria. The word to exiles, and exile is a person who's been displaced. They're not in their homeland. And what the prophet is saying, he's bringing a word to exiles and is telling them that they can come home. Now try to imagine that. Try to imagine being displaced away from the comforts of home, and you're feeling all of its accompanying anxieties, and somebody sent of the Lord shows up and says, guess what? You can go home. It's going to be thrill. There's going to be excitement. Paul says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. You would think that, right? If you're in a refugee camp and some authority comes from your homeland and says you can go home, you are not going to sit there and say, yeah, let me finish my lunch. No, you're going to get up and do your happiest of happy dances. You're probably going to get up, and in some cultures you would literally do this, you're going to get up and you're going to get on the floor and you're going to kiss the feet of the person who brought the message. Beautiful, of the feet who came to report this message. The word beautiful can also mean timely. There's a beauty because it's timely. We've been in exile, we've been longing to come home, and now this word that comes, and it's fittingly brought to us. It's timely. We could not have waited any longer. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Nobody has ever told me that my feet are beautiful. Ever. But you can if you want to before you leave today. Paul's mission mandate. Now, you hear the word preach, and for many of you in the room, half your brain will shut down because you think, that takes me off the hook because I ain't no preacher. Well, I'm not going to let you get off the hook that easily, because preaching, and here in the notes anyway, I have them in quotes, is preaching is on a continuum. There's variety. Preaching has as much variety as the variety of the makeup of this room right now. If you're called of the Lord, if you have surrendered to Him, you're a preacher, if you please. It's not to belittle what I'm doing, because there does seem to be a unique thing in God's economy that I'm doing right now. But it doesn't mean that preaching is only like this, because there are some cultures that simply don't do this, and it doesn't mean that they're not preaching the gospel. But in your workplace, you can preach the gospel. In your home, you can preach the gospel. In the neighborhood, you can preach the gospel. Well, Pastor Mark, I didn't go to seminary. I don't have, you know, your waving hands and spitting mouth. And I'll stay over here. I can't preach like you do. Well, that's right, because you're not me. But you ask yourself, how has God made you? What is your style? What is your personality like? Even if you're introverted, God has put a word in your mouth. And He has you in a set of circumstances right now where you've heard me explain to me, you are serving right now in your slice of the Great Commission pie. I use that illustration often. When I worked at Hewlett-Packard and I worked at General Electric, I always had to wear a name badge. Couldn't get into the plant without the name badge on. It was my rite of passage into those places. Well, that's true of every one of you, where you are right now. You're all, in a sense, wearing a badge. I can't walk into Verizon tomorrow, but you can, because you have a Verizon badge. That's your Great Commission pie. Same true with every one of you. I mean, I could walk into your neighborhoods, but it'd take me a little bit longer to develop relationships than you already have, because you've been there for how many years and already know your neighbors. That's your slice of the Great Commission pie, your workplace. I can't walk into your workplaces like you do. That's your slice of the Great Commission pie. That's where you preach the gospel, in your life and with your words. So don't think that only I have beautiful feet, because you do too. If Christ is yours and you are Christ's, you have a mission field. You have folks to whom you can go and preach the gospel. God has ordained the human and the divine. Pastor, I'm not eloquent. Pastor, I don't know my Bible. Pastor, the word comes like thunder, Jeremiah said. It's a hammer to break up hardness, not just to clobber people. But God has ordained you carrying the word as well as the word. The word is where the power lies. The Spirit of God has written this book, and He is the one who's promised that it won't return void. So you can stumble and bumble. I don't recommend that. I recommend that you set aside time in your life to be in the word, to arrange your life in such a way that you can get this. You're doing a lot of things right now to make sure your physical health stays sound. What are you doing right now for your soul health right now to stay sound? You need to take the medicine. You need to take the good book and make that yours. Build up your immunity to the attacks of the evil one. And when it's in you, that is what gives you the ground to go forward and to understand and to trust. Like Jesus said to the disciples, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit of God will give you the words when I bring you in front of kings and governors. It doesn't mean, oh, I shouldn't study. It doesn't mean I shouldn't read the Word of God. it does mean that you can trust him, that wherever you show up, you might have memorized two verses in your whole life. I guarantee you, God's going to find a way to work a conversation with that next door neighbor of yours and to use those two verses. Has anybody seen that happen? Can you testify? Right? All the time. All the time. That's why we hide our word and God's word in our heart. Yes, that we might not sin against him, but so that also we would be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. That's 1 Peter 3:15. Are you prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have? And to do it with gentleness. Peter, let's go. Peter, near the end of his life, do so with gentleness. You don't know who God's going to choose out from all that. He's ordained you. You are where you are by God's ordaining promise. That changes the way you think about work, changes the way you think about your relationship. You're ordained to be where you are right now. Don't waste it. One of the things I say, and people get mad at me when I do this, and I try to do it as gently as I possibly can. We just waste so much of our time. What do you do, particularly, and I don't mean to constantly be picking on retirees, but the retirees, they're the ones with time on their hands. You who are retired right now, what are you doing with the time that God has given to you? Your time, the flexibility that you have, is a gift that God has given to you. To what ends are you using that time for? Do you have the word ready to go? And not just retirees. I'm not speaking just to them alone. But God has ordained you where you are, as well as the word. Let's not begrudge him that. It's part of our calling, part of being in that process. Paul will tell Timothy near the end of his life, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that the word of God is ordained of the Lord, spirit-inspired, literally breathed out by God. That's why we trust this word. That's why we preach every word of this word. We preach it out because it is useful for training and rebuking and building up in the holy faith so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You say, well, I'm not equipped enough. Well, the word of God will thoroughly equip you to do what you've been called to do in this moment right now where you are. You know, the old cliche, you know, grow where you're planted. There's truth to even cliches as much as I don't like them. Grow where God has you planted. Don't be looking for the next thing. Where are you right now? There's a problem, though. Paul, this is all well and good, makes us feel good, but there's a problem. And all he does is state it. He doesn't get to it yet. He just states it in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed. They have not all obeyed the gospel. NIV softens a little bit. The NIV says they haven't accepted the gospel. I don't like the word accepted there because so many of us say, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, the word that the NIV uses there, accept, literally means submit to. Accept just goes a little too soft. That's why I like the ESV's obey. That's literally what it means, submit to. And Paul says they have not submitted to the gospel. So, first thing we need to realize is not everybody that we preach to, if you please, is going to submit to that truth. It's one of the banes of my existence. When I wake up on Sunday mornings, I get myself finally set, I get in front of the pulpit, I know that I'm looking into the eyes of some people who are going to shut me off. It breaks my heart. I don't care if you don't like me. I do, but I don't care if you don't like me at the end of the day. Don't shut off the word. You do so at your own peril. Have the word open. Follow along with me. Make sure I'm telling you the truth. And don't hear me, hear the voice of God in his word. That's what will save you. I'm going to disappoint you. I disappoint some of you every week because I don't do this or I do that. If I lived trying to make everybody happy, I would have been dead 40 years ago. They've not all obeyed the gospel. And you know, this breaks Paul's heart. Paul says, I'm in anguish. I wish they would all be saved. For Isaiah, he quotes Isaiah again. Isaiah 53:1, this is the end of verse 16 of Romans chapter 10. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he had heard from us? These exiles, watch this, these exiles in Isaiah chapter 52 have been told that they can go home. And there are those who are sitting in exile saying, nah, we like it here. We're not going to go home. We've kind of made our way here. We've become comfortable in this foreign land. You're able to return home, and yet they reject the offer. And in that context, it gets even worse because it's the suffering servant that's being described. Coming home is coming home to the suffering servant. And there are some who reject that. No, thank you very much. Like some of you in this room are rejecting this message. Too demanding. I can't submit to Jesus Christ. He wants everything of mine. I'll give him 55%. I need this over here untouched. Come on. So what does he conclude? He concludes in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Paul says, listen, send, preach, trust the Lord to cause them to believe that they might call upon him, but don't lose sleep, too much anyway, over the fact that not everyone's going to believe. And then he concludes, this faith that we're talking about comes from hearing. They don't have faith. That's why he's berating Israel a little bit here, because they have sought not Christ's righteousness, but their own. True faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's verse 17. Paul clearly is telling us that there are two types of hearing. The first hearing, this is what I'm calling mea culpa. First is what I'm labeling husband hearing. Honey, are you listening to me? Yes, dear. I'm listening to you. Who are you? Husband hearing hardens. Over the course of time, if I'm really not paying attention to my wife, I become hardened toward her. I shut her off. The newspaper, my laptop, ESPN becomes more important than hearing, you know, Charlie Brown's teacher. I think my wife will have my back here and say it has not become that bad. But husband hearing, and I don't mean to beat up husbands, because there's some husbands are good. They don't just hear, but they listen as well. But Paul's talking about a kind of hearing here where, oh, you've sat in church for 45 years. You've heard a multitude of sermons. You've heard, but it hasn't done anything to you. To the contrary, it's made you harder. That's what's terrifying. And you hear me plead in this pulpit. The thing that I hate about preaching is that this preaching, this moment, this exact second right now, is only making some of you more hard. That terrifies me. That terrifies me. It makes me want to cheat. It makes me want to soften Jesus. It makes me want to try harder to make him more appealing to you. And you know I don't do that very well. The second kind of hearing, it seems to me that he's referring to, is holy learning. Holy learning results in faith. Holy learning creates faith. Think about it. John chapter 11, right? Jesus yelling into the cave to call Lazarus out from the dead. Lazarus, come out. Lazarus is dead, but in the graves. He's in the grave clothes. He's dead. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus comes out. Ooh, the mummy. Think about this for a second. Think about this for a second now. The call of Jesus created life. It's a corpse in that cave. I walk up to the cave and I say, Lazarus, come out. Same exact message. No regenerative power. Jesus says Lazarus comes out, and not only does the message go, but that which is necessary to hear the message is created for him to come out. That's why I love preaching, because I know, fallible as I am, that if I'm on the point, God, the Holy Spirit's going to take up this word, and he's going to create faith. So I don't have to worry about creating it. I just let it rip. and trust that he's going to say to your heart, wake up and rise from the dead. All I can do is preach it. He's the only one that can raise the dead. Thank God. Holy hearing softens. Oh, I like that. Husband hearing hardens. Holy hearing softens. I'm eager to receive this word. I want it in me. I want it to transform me. Holy hearing comes only through the word of Christ, preaching Christ, not merely about Christ. There's a radical difference there. The difference between preaching Christ and preaching about him. This is the way that Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, not about Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews. We're seeing that right here in Romans. Folly to the Gentiles. Are you kidding me? Come on. It's going on in our world today. But to those who are called, you can't call upon the name of the Lord until you're called. Like Jesus calling Lazarus. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, no distinction, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I literally bank my life on verses like that. My life is banked on those words, and I'm going to get laughed off some stages, but I'm going to entrust myself, I'm going to literally bore my finger into that text and say, your power needs to show up through my broken preaching so that people get converted. Not merely preaching about Christ, but preaching Christ. Now, here's the problem. This is where we wind down. And here's the problem, because he pivots right here. This big, big but, verse 18. This is the self-centered problem. If Christ-centered preaching is the process, then the problem that is addressed by that is self-centeredness. As he's mentioned in verse 16, there's a problem. There's a big problem. They have not all obeyed the gospel, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. What kind of hearing is this, church? What kind of hearing? Is that husband hearing or is that holy hearing? But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Paul quotes Psalm 19. So Paul's saying, oh, they've heard ad nauseum. And then he quotes their scriptures. Ironically, he quotes Psalm 19, split in half, right? General revelation, the voice of the Lord is known in all of creation. And in the bottom half of chapter 19 is special revelation, the word of the Lord. What he's doing here, is that the coverage of nature and the proclamation of the word of God through nature is akin to the proclamation of the word physically that the Jews have heard to this day and still they're hard. They're covered with the word. The word is near you, in your heart, he says earlier in Romans chapter 10, and still they don't hear. Yes, they have heard. Indeed, they have. For the heaven's voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the earth. Like the extensive coverage of nature, so too preaching over this group of people. No cell phone service. All due apologies to Mr. Verizon. No cell phone service can provide this kind of service. This, the power of the Holy Spirit, is the true 5G. That's where the coverage comes. And the word of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. This is what's going on right here, right now. This word that's going out and covering you. Are you going to hear it like a lost husband? Or are you going to hear it with holy ears? Are you going to become hardened? Or is this word going to soften you? But I ask, did Israel not understand? Implied answer, yes, they have understood. Verse 19, first Moses, he's lining it up now. I call Moses into the dock. Moses stands up, he quotes Deuteronomy 32. I will make you jealous of those who are a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Verse 19, Romans chapter 10. Paul is telling them, look, from Deuteronomy, from the law. I've been telling them that they were going to reject me. I'm going to send foreign nations. One of the amazing things, it blew me right out of my seat in Alexandria this week. It blew me right out of my seat. We had a missiologist speak to us at one point in time. She's a vice president for World Vision. World Vision. Vice president for World Vision or World Relief? World Vision. And she came, she made this most profound statement. She said that the immigrant population that's coming to the United States right now are predominantly believers, and they're going to bring the revival to this country. Wipe me out. And I thought to myself, wouldn't that be just like God? That the foreign countries are sending believers and missionaries to the United States because they're on the outside looking in, seeing us going to hell in a handbasket. And what God's going to do is send people with foreign tongues to preach a message that'll bring revival to this country. Wipe me out. Because all of my pride sat right up and said, we're the ones who win the world. We're the ones who have sent missionaries everywhere. We're the ones who have a corner on the revivalism of all of church history. And then the Spirit of God went, get back in your seat and listen to this woman who's about this big from another country with all kinds of data rising up. And then she dropped that bomb and everybody in the room went dead silent. And then I find myself praying, let it be so. Let it be so. A good dose of humility is never a bad thing. God abides only with the broken and contrite in spirit. And then Isaiah, so bold to say, I've been found by those who didn't seek me. Those who weren't even seeking me have accepted me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. The law and the prophets testify against Israel. The Gentiles, Paul's saying, the Gentiles have believed, and you, with all of your tradition, with all of your history, with all of the prophets who have come to you, refuse to believe. The Gentiles, who didn't even seek me, who didn't have any of these things that you have, they've believed. The Jewish people, Paul is saying, the Jews, Paul being one of them himself, is saying, they should have known, they did know, they do know better, and they have still rejected him. Now, if you're thoughtful, and I pray that you are, you're given thought to, okay, how are we going to make this work? Because you preached the doctrine of election pretty good in Romans chapter 9, and now you're telling me that though they are the elect people, they're rejecting God. How's that working together? Really glad you asked that question. And Paul is too, because Romans 11 is the answer to that question. Yes, they have heard. Yes, they have understood. Yes, they have disobeyed. He closes with verse 21. He says, but of Israel, quoting Isaiah 65, but of Israel all day long. Try to imagine God. All day long, I've held out my hands. Not in fists, not in middle fingers, not with a war club in my hand. All day long. All day long, all day long, I have held out my hand. Call on me, call on me. I have held out my hand to disobedient and contrary people. English versions are all over the place. Disobedient and rebellious, disobedient and obstinate, disobedient and argumentative people. I need you to take a half a step back as we close. Take a deep breath and get in your head this kind of God that we love and serve. Even those who are obstinate, even though those who are rebellious, how long would your tolerance be for people like that? I'll use myself as a bad example. I wouldn't last a day. I couldn't handle the spitting. I couldn't handle the rejection. I couldn't handle all day long. I hold out my hands. to this people that I love. They despise me. They reject me. They're hard-hearted. They've killed the prophets that I've sent to them. All day long, I hold out my hands. This is our God. This is our God. Church, I need you to see this image of our God. Some of you here have obstinate hearts. Some of you are in rebellion against God. He stands in front of you today with his arms out and open. And he calls you. Will you come? Yes, Paul's writing to the Jews. But he's also writing to those like them. Because in this word, is hope. People often don't see it as such. But this is why I'm doing dramatically what I'm doing right now. This is our God, and this is a message of hope. That he still holds out. This is where Isaiah 65 continues. Listen to the words as we close. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. He doesn't say, okay, here's my 30-minute sermon. If you don't respond, it's over. All day long, there's hope for the Jewish people, and there's hope for you. Paul writes, very next line, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Some of you perhaps in this room are in that category of being foreknown by God, and you have not yet come. How are you hearing? Not how are you hearing me? How are you hearing what God is saying to you right now in this moment? There's hope for the Jewish people. There's hope for you and for me. He has not and will not abandon them. He has not and will not abandon you. And we end exactly where we began. Will you believe? Will you be one who calls on the name of the Lord and so be saved? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Christ, it is in your name that we offer this to you as a sacrifice. Christ, our King, our Lord, and our God, we beseech you for holy hearing. I pray, oh, I plead that you, even in this moment, shoo away the birds of the garden that'll want to take up this word. I plead with you, O God, for soft hearts. I plead with you, O Christ, to come with arms open to call those whom you foreknew. Let's take a moment of silence to contemplate what it is you've just heard and to ask the Lord, what is it this day he wants you to take home with you? What is it this day he wants you to take to your workplace and to your neighborhoods? a moment to reflect upon what you've just heard from his word.